Shall we all rise for the reading of God's Word? Today's passage comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 33, verses 12 through 18. Thus says the Lord of hosts, there will again be in this place, which is waste, without man or beast, and in all its cities, the habitation of shepherds who rest their flocks. In the cities of the hill country, in the cities of the lowland, in the cities of Negev, in the land of Benjamin, in the environs of Jerusalem, and the cities of Judah, the flocks will again pass under the hands of the one who numbers them, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days, and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell in safety. And this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. And the Levitical priests shall never lack a man before me to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to prepare sacrifices continually. Thank you. You may be seated.
In Jeremiah 33, God is clearly declaring that he's doing a work that is not understood by men. I think one of the great anxieties and disappointment that comes in most of our lives, the confusion, is a result of the fact that we expect God to work the way that we work or do things, and when he doesn't, we're confused. Why isn't God doing things the way that we see that he should do them? I can't think of anything that God does that is like me. And so what we do is we should submit. God is doing a work that goes far beyond what our finite minds could understand. And if you want to face disappointment and you want to deal with confusion, then expect God to do things your way and watch him not. You'll get into confusion and disappointment. I would also say as we come to this particular passage that we oftentimes panic and face a tremendous amount of anxiety because of the fact that our hands are tied when God is doing a particular kind of work. In this particular passage, Jeremiah is actually sitting in prison. And if we feel in any way that our hands are tied, we can't do something, and we're not getting a cell phone signal, then we start panicking because we don't have any control over anything. But I can tell you this, that it ought to be the time in which you rejoice the most. Because anytime you and I get into the mix, and I think this is one of the things that he's stating in verses 4 through 10, anytime that you and I get in the mix, we're just going to create mayhem and confusion and problems. Step back, let God do his work. Then when God begins to move in your life and tell you to say something, then say it and speak as if it were the utterances of God. Tell him what God says to do. Not what you think to do. The problems and the panic come because we feel out of control. But beyond that, when we come to this third point in verses 10 through 11, I think a sense of hopelessness comes when we see things and deem things as impossible. There are certain things in our life that we perceive as irreversible. It's impossible. Never happened. Interesting passage in the Gospel of John, John chapter 11, Mary and Martha perceived something as impossible, irreversible. Lazarus had died. It's the end. It's Jesus, we could have talked to you early. We could have done something earlier, but that's the end. Jesus goes, it's not the end until I say it's the end. And I am tremendously encouraged by the fact that nothing, and I repeat, nothing is impossible to God. And there are things that we don't see, there are things that we don't understand, there are things, but I know that God is good, and I know that he will do good, oftentimes in spite of me. But God will not be thwarted in his good work. So there's a tremendous amount of confidence in this passage. And finally, when we come to this verse 12, we begin to talk about shepherds. And it's an appropriate name to use, it's an appropriate title to use, because if you think about it, it is that beloved title that has been that which has been embraced by God's people from the very beginning. Abel, from the very beginning, was a shepherd. And from Abel to Abraham, Jacob to Moses, David to Jesus, they were shepherds. They were shepherds. And Christ reigned as a shepherd while he was here on earth and ministered in a way in which the people around him would call him Son of David. It was not David's power and his might and his majesty and his warrior abilities that he was known for. It was David as a shepherd that he was known for. And it was the one thing that would cause him to think right at a time in which he had clearly wandered away from God. Our perception almost immediately is, though, I think in this world, how can a shepherd win? Because the perception of a shepherd, of course, is that he's kind and nurturing and caring. How can a shepherd win against all the evil that is coming against us? I don't know, but I know this, that it's not a dictator or a politician, or it can't be a social organizer or a businessman that's going to win the war. It's going to have to be a shepherd. And Jeremiah is revealing this all the way through the book of Jeremiah, that we have a shepherd, and this shepherd is going to reign. In many respects, that's what this passage is about. It's about the guarantee that David's lineage will be on this throne, and that it will be a shepherd that rules, because he's going to start off in verses 12 and 13 about the shepherds, and with good reason, because at this juncture, they need a good shepherd. Probably there's nothing more treacherous than a bad shepherd, one that doesn't lead his people into righteousness, one that doesn't do what is right and best for them. They don't lead them beside the still waters or try to restore their soul. If you back all the way up to Jeremiah chapter 23, you see a woe that is given to the disciples, or more specifically, the shepherds that had been in Judah. If you look in chapter 23, it starts off this way. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. It goes on to say in verse 2, therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who are tending my people, you have scattered my flock, you have driven them away, you have not attended to them. But the day is coming, according to verse 3, that I shall gather the remnant of my flock in all the countries where I have driven them, and they shall bring them back to their pasture, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. And I shall also raise up shepherds over them, and they will tend them. And they will not be afraid any longer, I love that phrase, nor be terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. Now, if you look at verses 5 and 6, it's almost verbatim quoted in the passage that we're looking at today. But the passage reads this way in verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely, and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, our righteousness. Why is that such an interesting passage? Because this passage is literally calling Jesus Yahweh. It is an indictment against a Jehovah's Witness, because they say Jesus isn't God. Well, I don't know. Isaiah is very clear that God is not going to give his name to another. And yet the righteous branch is going to have this name, a name above all names. The problem, of course, within the passage is that God's people have been destroying their own people. Question oftentimes arises, why did God allow the captivity of the Babylonians to come in? Because the good people were being destroyed. So what is God going to do? Well, he's going to scatter them, and he's going to put them in other nations that they actually would be protected more than if they were in their homeland. His statement in verse 10, if you look in chapter 23, is, "For the land is full of adulterers, the land mourns because of the curse. The pastures in the wilderness have dried up. Their course also is evil, and their might is not right." And strangely enough, they're more safe among the lions than they are among the shepherds. Jeremiah chapter 50 reads this way, if you go all the way back to Jeremiah chapter 50. It says in verse 17 of Jeremiah 50, "Israel is a scattered flock." See the passage? "The lions have driven them away. The first one who devoured them was the king of Assyria. The last one who has broken his bones is Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am going to punish the king of Babylon and his land, just as I punished the king of Assyria. And I shall bring Israel back to his pasture. He will graze on Carmel and Bashan, and his desire will be satisfied in the hill country of Ephraim and Gilead." It is with that we read the passage in Jeremiah 33, and we begin in verse 12, in which God is promising the good shepherd is going to reign. Isn't that great to know? I'm so glad it's not a politician. I'm so glad it's a shepherd. Jeremiah 33 reads this way in verse 12, "Thus says the Lord of hosts." Obviously, there's nothing that he doesn't control according to that name. "There shall again be in this place, which is a waste without man or beast, in all its cities, an inhabitation of shepherds." There's going to be shepherds, and they're going to be watching over you. Now, by the way, this is the mantra that's been going on. If you look in chapter 32 and verse 43, it says, "And fields shall be bought in this land of which you say, it's a desolation. It's without man or beast. It is given in the hand of the Chaldeans." Then if you look in chapter 33, verse 10, "Thus says the Lord, yet again they shall be heard in this place of which you say, it is a waste, without man, without beast." The point of the matter is, as we've been going through this particular chapter, is there are certain things that we expect, there are certain things that we think, there are certain things that we perceive, and God says, stop. I'm going to tell you the way it is. Much of our anxiety is based on what we think. Something's going to happen this way. And it's in that anxiety that we oftentimes live. God says, just because you think it doesn't mean it's so. But because I say it makes it so. And that's why you always want to embrace the promises of God. Because the promises of God are sure. Your imagination is not. And I'm thankful for that, aren't you? Because our imaginations go pretty wild from time to time. In this particular passage, as you come to the end of verse 12, there is a guarantee, and the guarantee is this place of waste is going to once again be reigned by shepherds. And I love the phrase here in the text. It reads this way, in the cities, in the habitation. If you underline in the NAS the word habitation, it actually probably could be literally translated green pastures. That's a great translation of it. It's going to be in the green pastures of the shepherds, watch the phrase, who rest their flocks. Now, King James, I would say, is more accurate in this particular phrase because what it adds in there is what is called in the Hebrew hefel causative, which means that the shepherds are causing their sheep to rest. They are causing their sheep to rest, which, once again, is a very strange phenomenon. I don't know if you've ever been around sheep. I have from time to time. I didn't live with them, thankfully, because they're very noisy. But what I did notice was that it's pretty hard to make them rest. Sheep are not prone to rest. And so to make sheep rest is quite a work. It's quite a job. But we're going to talk about that as we go on. But if you look at me in verse 13, it goes on and says, "In the cities of the hill country, in the cities of the lowland, in the cities of the Negev," which is kind of another word for like the desert areas, "in the land of Benjamin," of course, this is already taken over by the Chaldeans, and all these lands that he's talking about have been already taken over by the Chaldeans. In the environs of Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah, the flock shall again pass under the hands of the one who numbers them, says the Lord. Now, what that's talking about is a shepherd. And that particular phrase is used in Leviticus 27, John 10. In some way, it's alluded to. Micah 7 made reference to. As you go through Scripture, it'll talk about actually going under the rod of the shepherd. Going under the rod of the shepherd is when the shepherd would begin to count his sheep. And he would purposely touch the sheep with his rod as they go under the rod, letting them know they've been counted. And somehow it registers with the sheep. I've been counted. The point of the text is that, and this is where we get the text in John 10, he loses not one. He knows them by name. He's counting them. And that shepherd's not going to leave his post till every one of them has been counted. The passage is saying that, I know that you think that some have been lost. It was a great concern, as you read in the book of 1 Thessalonians, in particular in chapter 4, in which the Thessalonians are very worried about some of their believers had passed away in their congregation. And their concern is that if Jesus is coming soon, what's going to happen to them? And Paul writes, don't worry about them. God's got them numbered. And they're going to be coming back with him, and they're going to meet you in the air. It's a wonderful, comforting text, but oftentimes we worry about those things that were really never ours to worry about. There was one of the disciples in John chapter 14, I think it's in verse 22, his name was Judas. It's not Judas Iscariot, it's the other Judas. Believe it or not, there was another Judas. And this particular disciple comes to Jesus at a time in which Christ is getting ready to go to the cross. And he turns to Jesus and he goes, yeah, but I know we know these things, but what about the world? We're so concerned that God's arm is so short that He can't reach people, that he's not able to save those that are genuinely seeking. And in this particular text, Jesus goes on and he goes, I got this. I mean, he says it in a very unique way, and it'd be interesting study for us to talk about it. But he literally says, I think I've got this. Because God so loved the world, he loses not one. And if you would stop worrying about everybody else and just get your own life right, then maybe you can impact the world around you. See. So the passage reads that the time is coming where you're going to be counted again, and you're going to feel protected. And there was a sense of when you counted and when were counted, that you knew that you were now secure. You were under the arms of the umbrella of the shepherd. He goes on and says in verse 14, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill or complete or literally establish the good word that I've declared to you," or my intent. That is to say that it's going to be done. It'll never change. You know that good stuff that I have? You'll never have to worry about it ever changing again. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel, concerning the house of Judah. In those days and at that time I will cause..." I always like that word, especially when it's coming from the lips of God. "I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth." Does that sound familiar, according to chapter 23? Why does he use the term righteous branch? Zechariah chapter 6 gives an interesting explanation as well. But why does he use that particular? I would say for a number of reasons. One is, as you go to Isaiah chapter 53, and as you go read it a little bit further into verse 2, he says, a righteous shoot will come up from the earth, and this is how he describes it, out of parched ground. It's an interesting description in the fact that life is coming out of desert. And it's kind of Scripture's way of saying he'll be easy to recognize. Everybody else is needy. He's going to come with life. And as you begin to see him walking, he's going to spring forth life. It's also depicting the fact that he's going to start off small. Humble beginnings, small beginnings, tender, made reference to a tender shoot. And what it's saying is that, man, how can something so small be so great? And God says, that's my message. And this is why Jesus alludes to the seed in the garden. And he says, okay, the mustard seed is the smallest of all the seeds in the garden, yet it will grow up to be the biggest, so is the kingdom of God. And he begins to refer to the fact that the humble will inherit the kingdom of God. It's hard for us to imagine. We don't think that way. But the text is clearly given reference to that. The branch of David will spring forth and he will execute, watch the phrase, justice and righteousness. In other words, he'll make right decisions and he'll do what's right. He'll not only do what's right, but the word righteousness always has with it the connotation of benevolence, kindness, generosity, mercy, compassion. This is one of the reasons why the Pharisees, even though they weren't any of those things, would like to be seen giving their money, because that was an act of righteousness, so to speak. But he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved. Now, I have to emphasize this, that he's talking about not only deliverance from evil, but he's talking about a liberation and a prosperity. In those days, they'll be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell, what does it say? Confidently in safety. How would you like to just dwell confidently in safety? But in all these things, he's really describing a good shepherd. One of the greatest psalms that has been embraced is Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. John chapter 10 comes along and Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. And we recognize his presence as he comes. And he says, I'm going to make sure that I don't lose any of you, and I'm going to make sure that I lay down my life for you. Because that's what good shepherds do. Well, in those days Judah will be saved, Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name by which she, this is interesting, that is Jerusalem, shall be called. The Lord is our righteousness. Now you want to know what the difference is between that and chapter 23? The name of the Messiah is the Lord our righteousness. The name of the city is the Lord is our righteousness. It's one of the reasons why we're so confident. It's not because of our righteousness, not basis of things which we have done, but it's because of his mercy. And why are we confident? Because he is righteous. And he has saved me. And our boast is in him. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne, the house of Israel. Why David? Obviously, it's very clear. He is the shepherd king. And the Levitical priest, if you look with me in verse 18, shall never lack a man from before me to offer burnt offerings. The whole phrase of never lack in the passage of verse 17 and 18 as well is making reference to a continuance. A continuance not only of reigning, but a continuance of, if you look in the Levitical order, of serving. We know that Levi literally means to be joined to. And the Levites are being joined to the cause of God. And the phrase really is conveying, if you look at the passage, Levitical priests shall never lack a man before me to offer burnt offerings. You see that? Burn grain offerings, prepare sacrifices, what? Continually. The emphasis is that there's a perpetual devotion and a whole dedication. Why do we know that? Because burnt offerings always burn the complete offering, which always means a whole dedication to him, complete dedication to him. And the emphasis is that they'll never stop being perpetually devoted to him. They'll ever be, and why burnt? Because the fire makes representation of zeal. And the fire will never go out. We talk about old flames, right? This flame doesn't go out because we're always burning. Our desire is to please him and everything he does. And he says, on this day, my people will be reigning. And on this day, They'll never stop loving me. Never stop loving me. It is all contingent upon the sheep resting. Jesus will say, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. How does a shepherd get sheep to rest? There are four things that I rarely ask you to write these down, but I think they're extremely important in understanding what God is doing in your life. Because before you can really have peace in your life, you have to rest beside the still waters. You have to sit down. And when they talk about sheep resting, what they actually mean is that the legs are folded and the sheep's chest is on the ground. That's where the way the sheep is sitting. But they say that there are fundamentally four things that have to happen in order for a sheep to rest. Here's the first one. In order for a sheep to lie down, he has to be free from fear. Sheep are very skittish, and if they sense that there's a lion, if they sense that there's any kind of force, malevolent, that's out there, and they're very sensitive. And it doesn't take much for them to just start prouncing away, and you go, what was that? I didn't even see it, but they saw it. And their ears are always standing up, and they're looking around. Because if you think about it, how does a sheep protect himself? There's only one way, run. And hopefully run to the shepherd. The fundamental point is that the enemy is prowling, and there's a lot of things that can come into that sheep's life that can destroy him. No wonder the rod and the staff of the shepherd comfort the sheep, because there is a sense. And what's interesting, and I read in this particular article that it was said that nothing quiets sheep or assures sheep more than the presence of their shepherd. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? That they'll tend to be very skittish if they don't see the shepherd. If they can see the shepherd, they're more prone to lie down if they know he's there. The book of James in chapter 4 talks about that we need to resist the devil and flee from him. But then it goes on to say, but you embrace God, draw near to God, and he, that is the devil or the prowler, will what? Flee from you. People oftentimes ask me, do I need to know an incantation to get the devil away from me or something like that? No, you just need to run to God. Because he's scared of God. He's scared of the good shepherd. And scripture says if you just draw near to him, then hey. Now the question you have to ask yourself is, how do I draw near to God? And probably my best answer for you is going to be found in Philippians chapter 4. I don't want you to turn there. But in Philippians chapter 4, it talks about the fact that you begin to give praise to God. You want to know how you start drawing near to God? Start thanking him for everything he's given you. You want to know why you're distant from God? Because you stop giving thanks. That's why you're distant. You're not recognizing that he's in control, and you start giving him praise, and scripture says God dwells in praise. You want his presence in your life? You want some peace in your life? To be no longer afraid of all the things that could come and attack you? Start praising God. The second thing that sheep have to have is they have to be free from pests and parasites. Pests and parasites. If a sheep has the pests and the parasites on them, they're always shaking their body. You've probably seen cattle do this, where there's a fly on them and you'll see their parts of their body. Well, sheep will not only shake their body, but they'll also stomp around. And they cannot lie down when they have pests and parasites in their life. They just can't. Usually, if in fact they have the pests and parasites, it's usually caused by the fact that they went the wrong place. They got filth upon them, and it began to enhance the desire for pests and parasites to come on them. And I would say that there's probably nothing more agitating, there's probably nothing more aggravating, there's probably nothing more irritating than pests and parasites. But I can tell you this, that if in fact you have muddied yourself and you have gone places that you should not gone, You have done things that you have not done, should not have done. Then you will find yourself aggravated and upset most of your days. Now, you won't always define it as, well, I've been doing the wrong things. No, you'll blame everybody else and everything else, including the fact that the weatherman told you it was supposed to rain, but now it's just sunny day. I mean, you're going to find somebody to be mad about. But the fact of the matter is you have filth on you, and that parasite's agitating you. This is why within the Psalm 23, it talks about the good shepherd anoints his head with oil. But oftentimes put those, and you know what the anointing you have? The Holy Spirit. You know what I mean by that? What I mean by that is this: you start walking in holiness, and those parasites go away. You start doing things for the right reasons, with the right heart. You get your heart right before God, and all that agitation goes away. And you're able to lie down. Two things so far that will help a sheep lie down. First, he has to be free from fear. He has to be free from pests and parasites. The third thing is that he has to be free from hunger and thirst. That's one of the reasons he leads me into green pastures, right? Brings me beside the still waters. If a shepherd doesn't lead the sheep, oftentimes they cannot find the food. The shepherd has to do the leading, has to be the one who directs them into the green pastures. They will have a tendency to go places where there aren't any green pastures. They don't know where they're going. They're wandering. They're like sheep without a shepherd. And why were those thousands of people starving? Because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Nobody was directing them. What's the problem? Well, the problem is that wherever they go, wherever they wander, it's impossible for them to get any kind of satisfaction. Jesus will come to the woman at the well and he says, how would you like water that satisfies you? He goes on and the disciples come to him while he's talking to the woman at the well and they go, you need to get something to eat. He goes, I already have food that sustains me. In both cases, Jesus is talking about water and he's talking about food that is satisfying. And the problem is that when we listen to the world and the world tells you, you need to do this, you need to do this, you need to do this, the only thing that does, if we follow their direction, it makes us more needy. Because we never can seem to feel that lack of satisfaction. But I can tell you this, that if you'll get in the Word of God and allow God to direct you, that you'll find a satisfaction and a contentment that goes far beyond because of the fact that you're aiming for the right things. See, one of the reasons why you're dissatisfied is you're going to wrong sources. They're probably most of the time just trying to sell you something. But beyond that, they're just giving you something that doesn't satisfy. But God says, if you'll do what I tell you to do, this is a strange phenomenon. If you'll just obey God's word, you will find yourself happy. You wake up one day and you go, I don't think I could ask for anything more. There's nothing else I could ever want. And it goes beyond the satisfaction of the physical. It goes into the realm of the satisfaction of the emotional. I mean, he fulfills your every longing, as one of the choruses goes. Keeps me singing as I go. What a wonderful truth, the Word of God. The world, I would say, is unsettling. The world tells you that you have to have certain things in order to be satisfied. But if you pursue after those things, you're going to be more discontent. You're just going to be more discontent. Free from hunger and thirst. And if the sheep is free from hunger and thirst, it will be prone to lie down. But there's one more. Strangely enough, in order for a sheep, and really, all these things have to be in play in order for the sheep to lie. So when it says within the passage, the shepherds are going to make or cause their sheep, what's going to have to happen? Well, the good shepherd's going to have to make sure that there's, and this is what the text is saying. It says in verse 16, in those days Judah will be saved, Jerusalem shall dwell where? In safety. There has to be a sense of security. He's the one that's going to be doing all of his goodwill. So obviously there's a feeding and making sure that there's a confidence and there's a cleansing that's going to happen by virtue of the righteousness and the justice. I mean, all these things are conveyed as the Good Shepherd has given them. The fourth thing, therefore, that would be necessary in order for sheep to rest is that sheep actually have to be free from friction or discord. Sheep don't like other sheep not getting along. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? Do you know that a sheep will walk around crying and in misery if the familiar sheep that sheep knows is not around? They have been known to die because one close to them is not in their midst anymore. They are very social beings, and they are very attuned to whether or not there's discord or division, and they just can't seem to rest when that is happening. I think what is clear is it's necessary for the Church of God to be a place of no discord. Scripture tells us, be careful to preserve the unity of the faith, and you have to make sure within a body, in order to bring rest with the body, you have to make sure that those that are causing turmoil and discord are either taken out or are fixed, taken care of. But the problem is that once that begins to stir, nobody's at rest. Everybody's at odds, and everybody's at pain. And God has so made us that we're a part of, this is why Scripture says, keep building up the body. Keep ministering to the body. Why? Because the body is so important to you, to help give you rest. We live in a tumultuous world. We know that. We live in a place where people don't get along. We understand that. But you need a place where there's harmony and there's love for one another and there's concern for one another and people get along with one another. Scripture will oftentimes say, don't speak against one another. Don't grumble and complain against one another. Why is he telling you that? It's for your good. God is united in the household. The grace of God, as we see throughout the passages, is that he's making a promise. And the promise that he's making is, I'm going to have a good shepherd. He's going to reign. He's going to make you lie down by the green pastures. In closing, I think it's only appropriate that we just look at Psalm 23. So if you turn there with me as we go to Psalm 23, we'll begin to read this wonderful psalm that reminds us of the graciousness of the Good Shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. Everything's taken care of. He took care of everything for me. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. You know why I can lie down? I'm full, stuffed. And I'm not afraid of anything. He leads me beside the quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I don't have to be afraid. Because I can see the shepherd. He's in my presence. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. I can just see him. I'm not going to lose you. I'm not going to lose you. Thou hast prepared a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou hast anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely, goodness and loving kindness. You see something following you today? You know what that was? That was goodness and loving kindness following you. All the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It's not going to change. That's a wonderful thing about our salvation. You come into the household of God, and you're taken care of. He's got you. Father, we give you thanks for the promise that you give us, a good shepherd. Of all things, a shepherd. You're going to win this battle with a shepherd. But from our perspective, there's no one else we would rather rule over us. somebody that would care for us, somebody that would lay down their life for us, somebody that would make sure that everything's okay. There's no one else that we would want. Especially when we come to the end of our life and we get ready to breathe our last, we would like to know that we're going into the arms of our good shepherd. God, I'm so thankful for your promises. You tell me in your word, every one of them is sure. You can bank on it. Are you in turmoil? Are you facing anxiety? Are you wrestling through things in your life? Maybe it's because you're expecting God to work the way that you do. Maybe it's because you're trying to take things into your own hands and figure out a solution before listening to God. But I can tell you this, you don't know the way to peace. You can't make yourself lie down. Sheep can't do that. There are too many things involved. They'll never make it. There'll always be an anxiety. There'll always be wandering. There'll always be stomping. They'll always be scared. They never can fix that. Because the things that they need to fix can't be fixed by them. And the same thing is true with you. Unless you become before the Lord and just say, you know, I'm going to give you my life. And I'm going to trust you. And I'm not going to worry anymore. Instead of worry, I'm going to replace that with praise so I know you're in my presence. And I'm going to watch you do the work. If you tell me to move, I'm going to move. And if you tell me to go in this direction, I'll go in that direction. If you tell me in your word that I need to change something, I'll change it. And if you need to tell me to get out of the mud, I'll get out of the mud. Just anoint me. Change me. Feed me. Give me peace. Let me lie down in green pastures. Just come to God in simplicity. God says that a broken and contrite heart, he will not despise. And all you have to do is say, I need you. You pray a sunny place.